Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask this evening that we might better understand ourselves and might better understand your magnificence, and that we might go away and live different lives because of that. Amen. Rote learning. Modern education may have diminished the value placed on rote learning, but it will never do away with it altogether. You see, some of the most important learning can happen no other way. Take, for example, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We all knew that one, didn't we? We all knew what came next because we've all learned alphabetical order by rote. One thing that you may not know, however, is where alphabetical order began. And what we're going to find out today is that the place where it was decided that A should come before B also has a helpful connection with Psalm 29. So where is the birthplace of alphabetical order? Where did we get A, B, C in that order? The answer is in the ancient city of Ugarit. The city was located on the Mediterranean coast of what is now Syria. You should be able to see that in the map behind me. Near another town now, but you can... It's not very safe to travel out at the moment, but if you were to travel there, you'd be able to see some of it. And that city had been long lost in the passage of time. It's thought to have been destroyed in about 1190 BC, but in 1928, a careless farmer ploughed up what was soon discovered to be an opening to a burial chamber from the old city. And it wasn't long after this before a team of archaeologists led by a 30-year-old Claude Chauffeur, got involved, and the second tomb was located. More and more digging, and soon a whole cemetery had been discovered. Then this guy decided it would be a good idea to have a look where the people had lived, not just where they had been buried. And so excavation began on a nearby hill, and that was where the most significant finds took place. Chauffeur's team uncovered a palace library in May 1929, and the first of thousands of clay tablets inscribed with a strange set of 30 distinct symbols were uncovered. 11 months later, Hans Bauer, and this is very fast compared to translating other things, he was a linguist and a former World War I codebreaker, received some of the transcriptions. And within only a matter of weeks, Bauer had managed to translate two-thirds of the symbols, which, just like our letters, represent sounds. And so, with the assistance of others, the Ugarit text could be translated and read from the summer of 1930. As excavation and translations of the tablets continued over the following years, 12 tablets were found to contain the set of symbols listed in order. And you guessed it, the order of the symbols effectively lined right up with the same alphabetical order of sounds that you and I use today. So that's a very brief overview of the earliest known occurrences of our alphabetical order. But how does Ugarit relate to Psalm 29? The answer to this question is that the Ugaritic texts provide helpful context for the psalm. In particular, they provide background to the Canaanite religion that helps us understand the message of the psalm. So the psalm begins with the identification of its author. It's the Psalm of David. David lived from about 1000 BC, and the big danger for God's people at the time was becoming entangled in the religion of the Canaanite nations around them. And what we find, the Ugaritic texts fill in a lot of blanks in terms of the religion of the Canaanites. And so when we start to take these into account, we start to see that David uses Psalm 29 to argue not just that we should worship Israel's God, Yahweh, but also that worship of Yahweh is far more appropriate than worshipping Canaanite gods like Baal. Instead of just worship God, the point of the psalm becomes worship God because those pagan gods are nothing in comparison. So what we'll see is that the Ugaritic texts illuminate Psalm 29 in a similar way to how an understanding of the cultural backdrop of life in Athens in the first century helps us to understand Paul's speech to the Athenians in Acts 17. So you see, just like the New Testament, the Old Testament didn't come to us, didn't come to expression in a vacuum. So let's have a look at the psalm now. And after we've gone through it, we'll go back again to point out some of the richness that the Ugaritic text provide. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, worship the Lord. We have a lot of repetition starting in verse 1, don't we? David is emphatic in saying that God should be praised. And the things that God should be praised for are his glory, his strength, his splendour, and his holiness. Now notice that there's two aspects to praising God. Firstly, there's ascribing or acknowledgement, recognition and declaration of God's supremacy and greatness. And secondly, there's worship, which is literally bowing down. It's an act of submission of the will. So these two aspects go together, don't they? Recognition with the mind and mouth naturally flow into submission of the will, leading to actions of the body. You see, proper praise is all-encompassing. And it's enjoyable too. That's the buzz, if you think about it, that's the buzz that people get at the footy. That's why people flock to concerts. When you see something remarkable, when you observe brilliance, you just can't help ascribing greatness to it. And it fills you with joy to do so. It's appropriate and it's good. Think about if you've gone to a play, right at the end, when the actors come out onto stage then. There's nothing much better than applauding what truly deserves applause, is there? And there is no one more worthy of our glory, no one more worthy of praise than our glorious, strong, splendid and holy God, is there? Now, did you notice who is called on to do the praising? It's there at the end of verse 1. It says, depending on your version, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, or depending on translation, or more literally, sons of God, or heavenly beings. So the psalm starts off with angels being called upon to worship God. Perhaps in a similar way to in Luke chapter 2, when we read, and there appeared, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Very similar. And so moving on now to verses 3 to 9, we find a new repeated phrase which forms the main body of the psalm. And this time, the repeated phrase, probably got that from the kids' questions, is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists. These verses liken the voice of the Lord to awesome thunder in a wild storm. A wild storm that builds out over the sea and unleashes on the land. Each verse, in fact, reads like a clap of thunder. It's poetry, this psalm. And each time the thunder booms, we get another reminder of the power and majesty of the Lord. And there's not much more humbling than a massive thunderstorm with huge lightning bolts, is there? When the thunder booms, you hear nothing else. When the lightning strikes, everything is illuminated. You see there, that's a photo that I took out the front of our house earlier this year, looking down towards London. So lightning, we get about 30,000 amps and up to 100 million volts. That's power for you. Now, if you think about how people respond when there's a big thunderstorm happening outside, people are normally very economical with their words. They don't say a lot. They might just say, that's awesome, or simply, wow. Or better still, as God's people in the temple cry, glory. Glory, that's all they say, glory. That's the good thing about God working in his creation, apart from people, is we get it. It's the thing I reckon atheists will struggle with, if they're honest. That's why they refer to Mother Nature. God's actions in his world are just too glorious to be reduced to bland scientific interactions. They have to be given personal attribution, even if it's attribution to a made-up Mother Nature. Paul explains this form of God's revelation in Romans 1:20, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And so just as we have the angels who know God ascribing him glory in verses 1 and 2, we also have people ascribing glory to God in verses 3 to 9, when God reveals himself to people through a fierce thunderstorm. It's interesting to compare these verses with Mark 4, where it says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" If only, you think about it, if only the disciples had thought about Psalm 29, they would have known the answer to their question. Who is this? Of course we know who it is. Just as the voice of the Lord was able to generate the storm of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord Jesus was able to still the storm of Mark 4. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's obviously the Lord Jesus who is fully God. Now, as we come to the last two verses, we move on from God's action amongst nature to God's action amongst people. And David again uses repetition to do this. And the new repetition is simply the Lord. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. And so we have the glorious God of nature, who is also the glorious God of people. The strong God who thundered in the skies and broke the cedars, shook the desert, twisted the oaks, and stripped the forest bare. He now gives strength to his people, and even better, he blesses his people with peace. King David's people knew firsthand of the strength and peace that God gave them. But you and I are more privileged, as we can know these things in a bigger and better sense. As Paul says to the Philippians, in chapter 4:13 of Philippians, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." And if we go back to Luke 2, as the angels continue, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests." And so we, even more than the people to whom David first wrote, should cry, "Glory." That's the joyful purpose of our lives, as Paul so wonderfully describes in Ephesians 1, where he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So to sum up, Psalm 29 is about glory, God's glory. The angels in heaven are called to acknowledge and to submit to God because of his glory. God's action in nature displays his glory to everyone here on earth. And God's blessings to his people, most significantly through his son Jesus, is reason for you and I to live lives that are to the praise of his glory. Back to our introduction now. How does Ugarit add to our appreciation and understanding of this wonderful psalm of praise? Well, the answer is that the Ugaritic texts provide us with rich context for the psalm. In particular, these texts tell us about the Canaanite culture and religion, the culture of the people whom the Israelites had to dislodge, the religion of the people whom the Israelites had to avoid mixing with their own. And so, in addition to the earliest form of our alphabet, the Ugaritic texts include Canaanite poetry. And interestingly, this Canaanite poetry uses similar use of repetition to that of David's psalm. Secondly, the Ugaritic texts tell us about the pantheon of Canaanite gods. Of particular interest are El, the high god of heaven, Baal, the storm god, and Yam, the sea god. And so you can see that there's lots of connections with the imagery that David makes use of in Psalm 29. Furthermore, if we map the places mentioned in the psalm, we find that they're pretty well all northern locations. Locations up towards where Ugarit is, locations where the Canaanites lived. And so I don't think it's drawing too long a bow to suggest that David is both using the psalm to both explain to the Israelites and to explain to you and I, not just that God is glorious, not just that God should be praised in the heavens, praised on the earth for his action in his created world, and praised for his action amongst the people. I think he's also explaining to his countrymen that the Canaanite gods are nothing like his God. The Canaanite gods are nothing in comparison. David's description of God's glory is just so emphatic that there's no glory to be had for any other gods. In other words, the way the psalm is set up, it seems that David's shining light on the Israelite God, whilst at the same time throwing shade on the Canaanite gods. And so I reckon this psalm serves as a great description for you and I about how amazingly glorious our God is. But it should also remind us that our society's false gods are pathetic in comparison. Whatever our society's gods are, be they alternative deities, be they fame and fortune, or be they arrogance, progressiveness, whatever, Psalm 29 implies that they are pitiful and offensive to the true and living God. So when the next thunderstorm comes along, let's all cry glory. And when you next encounter a false God who seems alluring, think instead about the God who is praised in heaven, the God who creates storms, and our Lord Jesus, who can calm storms and bring about peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is right that you receive glory in the heavens and your angels. We praise you for that. Lord God, we praise you also for your glorious working in creation. Help us to appreciate how small we are and how majestic you are. We praise you also, God, because you are glorious in your people. You give your people strength and peace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, to whom the wind and the waves were obedient, and your Son, Jesus, who was the Prince of Peace, who gives us peace with you. Lord God, you are beyond comparison. Please, Lord God, help us to fulfill our purpose and glorify you.